It's good to see everyone out this morning and those that are with us for the first time this week. Certainly nice to have you in the audience. Would be nice to see a few more people that should be here, but those that are certainly a blessing. It was great to see the response to last night's lesson, and knowing that's the beginning of the process and not the solution. It was great to see. You got to keep the ball rolling. Having said that, I'm not going to re-preach tonight's sermon because last night's response was rather impressive. My wife and I, in several places that I preached, we would joke about when I was going to preach a moving sermon. Either the brethren would be moving or we would be moving. Now, sometimes we had to get the boxes. Sometimes we didn't. It was great to see brethren moving last night. Tonight's lesson is going to be in a positive note, a reinforcement lesson. We're going to study the book of Philemon tonight. And what we're going to talk about, in essence, if you were to put a title to the lesson, is brethren who are willing to put that on their account. And you will see what that statement means as we go through the book of Philemon. Now, if you're visiting with us, I encourage you to come back tomorrow night. There are a lot of things that I thought about covering during the meeting, so tomorrow night is going to be a potpourri of subjects. And I said I would keep tonight a little bit shorter because someone has something that they have to do, not an excuse that they made, something they have to do, and I'd like to be able to get through the whole lesson and not be rushed to what they have to do. But tomorrow night, I make no promises. I have to drive tomorrow night. I'm going to have to leave here, and I'm going to have to make it a little ways on the road to be able to get back to El Paso late Saturday night. So no promises. I'm going to give you a teaser, though. There are some things that Tom and I have talked about during the week, and I think there are things that he's interested in as well, as we've had good discussions, such as the work of the Holy Spirit and a lot of the errors that are taught on the Holy Spirit. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage, things of that nature. You know, so many times people open their Bibles and they find a verse, and they do not understand that the application of that verse was during the time of miracles. And we hear that in prayer so often. We hear brethren pray for things that you can turn your Bible in the New Testament, you could find that prayer, and they don't understand that that was in the age of miracles, that that was asking God to act outside of natural law. And He did so through the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we come across these questions where we run into people who believe in the personal, literal embodiment of the Holy Spirit in Christians. We're talking about how that's an error, and this is going to be the goal. As we go through issues, I'm going to show you simple ways, and I know these subjects have some meat to them, but I'm going to show you simple ways not to get confused and to answer people that bring those errors. How many of us had a Jehovah's Witness knock on our door, and the first thing they say is, you know, we're in the last days? I want to talk about that a little bit with you, the perversion of Matthew 24, and I'm not going to preach for hours. I do have to drive tomorrow night, but you know, we'll be having a little bit of a good kickoff to the end of the meeting with preparing you to give an answer on some of these things, helping you to think about. I've mentioned during the course of the week some things we need to think about in prayer. When you understand the work of the Holy Spirit, how many things that God, you know, we often talk about. I'm already preaching it, aren't I? What's different? It's been that way all week. Might as well keep it up. We always tell people the Word of God is all sufficient. But sometimes our prayers indicate that we don't believe that, where we're still asking for things that the Word of God does supply. And when you understand the work of the Spirit, you understand that those things are in the times past, you really do begin to understand prayer on a different level than times past. One time I made the acknowledgement of myself that I learned how to pray by listening to others pray rather than reading the Scriptures. And you know what happens if we listen to others do something and they've done it wrong? Then that cycle just kind of, and you know, those are honest things that I know we don't intend. Let's open up to the book of Philemon. I met Bob Dotson tonight, and understand that y'all support him. He told me that he used to preach in El Paso years ago. He met me outside, and I said, "Your name sounds familiar." And he said, well, I've written some articles, and I didn't have the heart to tell him. I don't read most preacher articles. They're typically on something I already know, or they're trying to, for a lack of better term, get a place somewhere that they ought not be trying to get a place. So I'm not a subscriber to the publications. And I thought, no, that's not it. There's something else. And he said, well, I used to preach in El Paso. So we have a connection 30-some years removed, but he preached at Sunrise Acres for 3 years, where I'm currently laboring. And, and while El Paso has grown in number and in size, the same issues exist. They're a very hard town to preach the gospel, very much rooted in Roman Catholicism and various cults, and even the so-called brethren that are in the area are hardened to the truth. And we talked about those kind of things Sunday morning when we talked about, you know, are you receptive? Some people are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and do always resist the Holy Spirit through the word, our time, literally, and that is Acts 7, verse 51, literally in the days of Stephen, as their fathers did, so do they. And you know, it's kind of interesting. I'm sure if Bob and I had more time to visit, I could probably talk about some of the errors in El Paso today, and he would say, yeah, those were there then. Because you know what false doctrine does, and I know we talked about this during one of the lessons, I don't remember which one, grab the CD, you find it, congratulations. But during one of the lessons we talked about apostasy in the Old Testament, how, you know, you look at Jeroboam and king after king after king, it is just the same way today. Errors that existed in El Paso 30-some years ago are not only still there, but they're bigger. They've grown to something else. So those are all good things for us to think about in applications to last night's lesson. If we don't do something about things today, where they end up down the road is a lot worse than where they are today, and that's bad enough. The book of Philemon, we're going to go verse by verse. I have a little bit of a difficult time doing that in a sermon, and I'm sure you can't imagine why if you've been here every night, but I'm going to do my best to stick to it. John and Josh told me, they said, there's a clock up there. You know, I preached all week, and until after services last night, never saw this clock. So I came up here last night, and I just looked around, and I said, there's a lot I haven't seen. So there's a clock up here, and I'm going to do my best tonight, just for a matter of expediency to be helpful. So let's get into Philemon. Verse 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We know that Paul was imprisoned. And Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. You know, each verse, you could go off and have another sermon on, couldn't you? I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 3:9. Keep maybe mark Philemon. I promise we're going to get through the whole book, even if I've got to speed up here and there. But go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Where Paul writes, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. You know, last night we talked about the local church is the family of God. Look at these passages. Even extending beyond the local church, you got two preachers here tonight, and Bob and I, that this congregation financially supports. That's fellowship, according to Philippians 4, 15 and 16. You've got a part in my work. You've got a part in Bob's work. You're enabling us. And in that sense, we're fellow laborers, even more than just in the general sense. You really are having fellowship in the things that I do and the things that he does. And you ought to be interested in those things we're doing, not necessarily the business of the local churches we're laboring with, but the work we're doing as evangelists. When Paul is writing to Philemon, he calls him a fellow laborer. That's not different than brother. It just shows us some things. We're to be steadfast. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. So, you know what we know about Philemon already? He is a brother in Christ, and we know he's a worker. So whatever Paul is going to be addressing Philemon about, he's addressing him on a plane of, listen, you're my brother in Christ, and you're a worker. You're doing things for the Lord. Verse 2, to our beloved Epiphia and Archippus, and I'm not the best at pronunciation, and I kind of flying by the seat of my pants, so I didn't check the pronunciation earlier. Our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Well, think about this. Epiphia and Archippus, fellow soldiers. A congregation meeting in a home. What does this tell us? That's not the house church movement we see today. Congregations can meet anywhere, but it was the church meeting in a home, not a... you know, the social type of atmosphere that the house church movement has produced today. And you think about what he's calling them when he says, fellow soldier. We know we're supposed to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. We put on spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Some brethren don't want to act like soldiers. Some brethren, you know, they like to think more about the work of the Lord in some soft, peddling way, don't they? Tom had mentioned this week a term to me that I hadn't heard before. He said Kool-Aid drinkers. People that soften up everything the Lord. You know, we're soldiers. We need to, male and female, walk and talk like soldiers. If you're a soldier, you're embattled. We're not entangled. I know I mentioned 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 during the course of this week that we're to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth, entangling himself in the affairs of this life, that he might please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We are soldiers that don't get caught up in this stuff that we ought not be caught up in. The affairs of this world. Some Christians try to have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of Satan. You know what happens if you sit on the fence? You tear your pants. And we talked about fellowship and unity, I think it was Tuesday night. You can't be a fence rider. The Lord, at the church at Laodicea, wanted to spew them out of his mouth. That makes the Lord sick. We're not going to be fence riders. We're fellow soldiers. We're fellow laborers. We're brethren. Think of those terms as synonyms, not separate descriptions. Because if you're not all of them, you're not one of them. Some people think, well, I'm the softer brother or sister. Then you're not a soldier. And this is an army. And you better step up to the responsibilities that God expects. And sometimes that is difficult. And we know there were congregations in the New Testament, just to address this briefly, that were meeting in public places like the temple grounds in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and 4. We also know, by way of necessary inference, the church at Corinth, when they had abused the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 34, they were told in verse 22 and 34, that if they were hungry, to eat at home. That, you know, the church, that is the assembly, was not a place for a common meal, especially the abuse of the Lord's Supper. Now, if they were meeting in somebody's home, that would make absolutely no sense. So it's an inescapable conclusion. They were meeting in some other public place. So we know some people try to go to passages like this and they try to say the church must meet in a house. No, but there are some that it's certainly not expedient to have anything other than. If you've got a congregation of 4 or 5 people, or maybe even 10 or 15, you know, why use the Lord's money to do something that's not expedient? And therein, you can see something about Philemon and these brethren. Because while the house church movement's wrong, so is being married to a building. The idea that we have to have a building to be a church, that we've got to be on Market Street to market the gospel, right? No, you don't. You don't have to be on Market Street to market the gospel. You simply have to preach it everywhere. And you have to be a light and an example in the communities you live in. And if a congregation's meeting in a home, then that is part of the pattern. If they're meeting in some other public place, that is part of the pattern. To say that one or the other is the only right way and everything else is wrong is a false doctrine. And so keep that in mind. Now, verse 3, he extends salutation, says, Grace to you. Wow. Grace to you and peace. See, I just combined grace and peace. That's my excuse. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to think about the extension of grace. Because if we don't, then we'll fall out of character for the week. Look back at Ephesians 6. Verse 24. Who is grace extended to? We know the errors that exist not only among the denominational world, but among those that may at one time have been our brethren, have apostatized, where they're polluting the doctrine of grace and acting like everyone falls under the umbrella of grace, and that everybody's saved. Ephesians 6:24, remember this as, you know, sometimes a one-verse answer is all you need, and here it is. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. We've already had lessons about how loving the Lord is obeying the Lord. So I'm not going to repeat those. But we know that's what John 14:15 and 14:23 and 1 John 5:2-3 and other passages clearly instruct. Grace is not just an umbrella, and every sinner is not welcome to jump up under it. They have to love the Lord in sincerity, which means they're going to obey everything that He says. Part of the website, part of your website, maybe it would have been good to grab the quote, is something along the line that you strictly adhere to God's Word. Under the link about us, I think is what it is on the website. You strictly adhere to God's Word. That is everything that applies to you today. You strictly adhere to it. You understand James 2:10. Whosoever keepeth the whole law and offendeth at one point is guilty of all. You understand that, and you got to live it. That's when you have the grace of God in your life. Not when you're trying to continue in sin, as we talked about in Romans 6:1-2, but when you're doing what's right. Back to Philemon. Verse 4 says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. You know, we see similar statements in other epistles, like Romans 1:9 is one example. Paul prayed and thanked God for his brethren, not only where he might be that particular Sunday, but for brethren like Philemon, who are outside of the general area he may be in at this time. When we talked about last night, brethren in the local church as a family, realize that that family doesn't just stop at these walls either. You've got brethren else in other places. You're supporting two of us, so you obviously understand that. And knowing and loving and caring enough about your brethren to be thankful for them. What does that tell us? If I can go to God in prayer and I can say, Lord, I thank you for the congregation that meets in Bellflower. I thank you for the Rose Avenue congregation, brethren there. That means a lot. That's a heavy statement, isn't it? So when Paul says that about Philemon, we can tell a lot about how Paul looks at this beloved brother in Christ. And as we go forward, whatever's going to be discussed, we've already know a lot. We've got a big picture. We see that Paul cares about his relationship with this particular brother. Then he says in verse 5, and this is connected to what he was praying about and why he was praying. He said, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. And we've talked about to the Lord, and loving the Lord throughout the week. Let me add a couple of more points to the love of the brethren. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1. Chapter 1. But there's a 2 involved. Verse 22 and 23 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, that is sincere, love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So when Paul says, hearing thy love and faith thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, consider that definition from these passages in 1 Peter 1:22-23. It's a sincere love. It's from a pure heart. It's a fervent love. Now, the way we care about our brethren, the way that Paul is writing to Philemon and acknowledging, Philemon, you're this brother. Isn't that the kind of brother you want? Philemon, how great. If he were to walk in here today with a letter like this from the Apostle Paul, wouldn't you not only want him to be part of this congregation, but in essence beg him? What would he bring by having the attitude that we've just seen already, lest there be some huge fault we're going to see? What attitude would he bring that would be so profitable? The kind of attitude we're all expected to have, not only toward the Lord, but towards our brethren, locally and those that might be scattered. Look over at 1 Peter 3. Verses 8 and 9 says, finally, be all of one mind, This kind of sounds like Tuesday night and Wednesday night mix, doesn't it? It says, having compassion one another. Love this brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Now let's just stop here for a minute, because this plays in the book of Philemon. What Paul is going to ask Philemon about depends on Philemon being the kind of person that will be full of compassion. Someone that isn't about themselves. You know, that keeps barriers between brethren. I had mentioned last night a story that I never finished about Bob the locksmith. Maybe you recall that I didn't finish the story because I forgot. So I could make it sound like I had some creative plan to bring it up tonight. No, I just completely bombed. And someone else pointed out to me that, I think it was Joshua said, you never did, or John said, you never did finish the story about Bob. What happened? Well, Bob was the locksmith that had been pulled into a plot to abandon the assembling of the saints on a Sunday evening. The brethren were going to meet with Bob. Here's the short side of the story. I talked with Bob. He'd said some mean things. Called me a false teacher. Said that I was a troublemaker. Said all kinds of hard things to me on the phone on Sunday night when I called to see if he was okay. Now, here's what I could have done. I could have decided I was going to forever hate Bob, because I got to tell you, if you call me a false teacher, I can't think of anything worse. I can't. I really can't. I mean, you dedicate your life to the preaching of the gospel. Tom, Bob Dotson, how would you like if I walked over and said, you're just a stinking false teacher? Wouldn't like that, would you? Please answer. No. That's an insult to every part of what a gospel preacher is. Now, Monday, it worked out that all the men were able to meet with Bob. And you know what? I walked into that discussion not with two six-shooters ready to shoot him in the head and take his head off. I walked into that discussion hoping that there was something without compromise, that could be done to restore our broken brotherly relationship. And you know what? Things hurt, don't they? When someone says something mean and ugly to you, it's hurtful. And those things aren't easily forgotten. Bob was the kind of man that he came into that meeting, and I thought we were going to have a debate on our hands, you know? Bob came in and said, I haven't slept. I've cried. I said, me too. He said, brethren, I've been part of, and he revealed the division that was going on in the congregation that we didn't even know about. He revealed all that was going on. It was from that point forward that we decided as a congregation everything would be dealt with in the open. That when someone had been divisive, they would be exposed. Not to one person or two people, but everybody, so that no one could be a target. And Bob said, brethren, I will do whatever it takes to make it right. I will do whatever it takes. That's a penitent heart. But to Bob, we said, Bob, you're going to have to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. You're going to have to prove this out. Because here's the thing about a wolf, right? Somebody that's a wolf that says sorry could be saying sorry just to be a wolf again. Because they could get back in, right? They could get back in. You could let your guard down. And we said, anything that happens from this point forward, relative to anything divisive, is immediately going to be brought before everybody so nobody's a target. When you do that as a congregation, the wolves leave because they know they can't get away with it. So I could have said, you know what, Bob? What you said to me was too hurtful, and I can't get past it, and it was hurtful. But the word compassion there, brethren, compassion one of another. Love is brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Have you ever sinned? What if Jesus, and I've sinned more than once, what if Jesus stopped having compassion? What if Jesus stopped having pity? What if Jesus stopped having mercy? He wouldn't forgive me. I wouldn't like that. Would you like that? I wouldn't like that. So look at Philemon here. With Paul's definition and what we're seeing here, he was interested in unity, love, and verse 9, not rendering evil, this is 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, know that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. I mean, Philemon is the kind of brother that is not going to attack. He's the kind of brother that, you know, I think of Bob often. Bob is one of the strongest members at Sunrise Acres now. The man has a great scriptural point to make in every class. Not one of these, I think and I believe. But well, if you look over here at this passage, kind of guy. He did not decide that he had done wrong and he had been embarrassed and take a back seat role. He came to the front seat and said, I'm going to take the role of showing I'm a different kind of man than I used to be. And he admitted to the brethren that for years he had become uninterested and uninvolved in the congregation, and he wanted to be part of the direction we were heading in. When you're headed in the right direction, people that are behind the bus want on. They really do. And when you see that you're going to leave without them, they got decisions to make. Whether they're going to get on the bus of unity, just a phrase, don't borrow that and think it's scriptural. It's not. If they want to get, just an illustration, they want to get on the bus of true unity, they're going to have to be like 1 Peter 3:8-9. They're going to have to be like Philemon. They're going to have to be willing like Bob to do whatever it takes to make it right. And it's going to require brethren to be like Philemon and correcting those things. So as we read through the book of Philemon and the problem that's going to be addressed, we know a lot. We know a lot about Philemon. He's a loving brother. He's the kind of guy that I wouldn't just want to take out to dinner. Man, I'd want him in my house because I know that we're going to get along. We're going to get along. Kind of like Tom and I have gotten along this week after he got past the point that he passes too much gas. I'm just kidding. But you all smiled. You all smiled. You see that? How good does that feel? To smile. To be happy. Brethren do not come together to be miserable. Christians are happy. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. We're a happy people. I don't know about you, but I don't like being miserable. So Philemon is a loving brother who Paul is able to address. Do you really think he's a miserable kind of guy? Not the way we're reading. Verse 6. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Wow. You think about this. The communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. The definition of Philemon as a character is expanding verse by verse. Look over at give me a second. 1 Peter 2:12. Look over at 1 Peter 2:12. The text says, having your conversation, that means conduct, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of your visitation. Sunday morning when I go back to El Paso, if all things remain the same, because I change sermons there just like I have here, I'm planning on preaching Living Above Reproach. What you just read in 1 Peter 2:12 is what we can see in Philemon verse 6. The communication of his faith, the way he conducts himself, is above reproach. That's how Christians want to live. If I've done something that can be perceived as wrong, I want to do it. Now, let me say this. When you're doing what's right, people will speak evil against you. If you were to go on to read 1 Peter 3 and 4, people will lie about you. And you want to know something? I grew up with liars. Liars are more believable than truth tellers. Not part of the time, all the time. They are more believable than truth tellers because lies are just more entertaining to the ear for whatever reason. And people like to listen to lies. And listen, pitiful, loving, unified brethren are fact-based people. If you can't prove it, don't tell it to me. If you can't establish this as a fact, I don't want to hear it. If hearsay is inadmissible in a court of law, it ought to be kicked like an NFL punt out of the local church. The kind that hits the scoreboard in Dallas. If you know anything about that big idol. And we ought to want to get rid of those kind of things because they're destructive. Philemon, no doubt, just like every other faithful Christian, would have someone that would say something bad about him. But it would be a lie. It would be unprovable, and the bad thing is people would believe it. You remember when Paul, they accused him in Acts 21 of taking a Gentile into the temple? He never did that. They made the accusation. The whole city got in an uproar and wanted to kill Paul. It's amazing how something like that just takes off. Philemon lived above reproach. We live above reproach. That doesn't always mean somebody's not going to say something bad about us. Because again, and I think I've mentioned this verse. If I haven't, I meant to. Luke 6:26 says, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Understand this about Bible study. If you read one verse, that's not the whole conclusion on the subject typically. So some people would read a passage about, you know, if I live in good conduct, I'll be fine. You haven't read the other passages. The New Testament is the last will of Christ, right? You know when it starts? In Matthew 1:1. You know where it ends? In Revelation 22. You know when you understand the subject? When you've gone from cover to cover. And you found what's written on that subject. If you are a Strong's Concordance kind of person, you're missing what Bible study is about. You cannot just look up a word in the Bible and run. I hate preachers that do that aren't preachers. Preachers that, and I can hear it. And if you train your ear, you'll hear it too. Where you'll hear just one word throughout the sermon and then it switches to another word. And it's like there's something consistent about this sermon. And you ask them, you know that passage you talked about there in Philemon or for 1 Peter, what did it mean in its context? Well, they have no idea. Bible study is about properly using the Scriptures, rightly dividing the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15, not just being a concordance student. Concordances are very helpful, but they're also very destructive, and it's visible to the trained eye when you simply have looked up a word and you run down the line. I mean, if you were to mention every verse in the Bible and from a Greek standpoint that talks about baptism, it's not all going to be water baptism. It's not all going to be baptism into Christ. Some will be baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of fire, etc., etc. And if you just say these verses talk about baptism, you just don't have it. You don't have it. And you miss other passages like, what is it, Colossians 2:12, being buried with them. I guess that does mention baptism. But you get the point. You're going to miss some of that subject. So never allow someone just to pull one verse. Make sure you've got the whole story when it's Bible study as well. Don't allow someone to come up after they hear the sermon and say, well, you know what Brian said or Tom said? You got to listen to everything we said and understand that it's impossible in one or two or three lessons to cover every base of the subject. And unless, you know, we want to just stay here till tomorrow's over, and I'm still not sure I'm capable, although I try to cover the subject. There's a lot to say about any given subject of the Bible. And I know this is like the third lesson we've had already among lesson, but don't let someone say, well, see, Philemon, his kind of, had the kind of conduct that nobody wanted to speak evil of. People spoke evil of Jesus, Paul, Peter, and down the line. Definitely, if Philemon is this kind of man, no doubt, some enemy somewhere would want to discredit him. Because faithful Christians need to be discredited. You want to know why? You make people feel guilty. By living a right life, you expose sin. You don't have to say a word. You don't have to say a word. By living the right life, you expose sin. Here's just the carnal evidence of it. While John 3:19-21 scriptural proof, carnal evidence is, have you ever been around people that cuss a lot? And you walk away and you walk away and they find out that you do not appreciate foul language and then they start saying, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. You've never even said, don't say that around me. Yeah, people feel guilty around you. Or when they apologize for smoking a cigarette. You know what I like to say? You're the one going to kill yourself and go to hell over it, not me. Just let me get out the room while you commit slow suicide. But people will apologize even if you don't say a word. Even if you don't say something. Philemon, his conduct spoke volumes. He's a loving brother. So let's see. In verse 7. It says, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." Here is a litmus test for you. This is kind of annoying. I've noticed this about California. One of the litmus tests of California is, where do you stand on divorce and remarriage? And I understand why that's one of those litmus tests. You want to know where brethren stand on divorce and remarriage. But understand, this passage shows us that there's the litmus test again is the entire New Testament. Where do you stand on everything? And I know, could you imagine being Jerry and Max? Somebody writes for support. Can you imagine that questionnaire? If you ever make it, I'd like a copy. Because I'd love to see that questionnaire. I mean, how you would do it would be amazing. But think about the fact that great comfort is taken because Philemon's the kind of brother in Christ that refreshes people. They're refreshing to be around. Look back at 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 13. And contextually, when you get into 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is about to send Titus and some other messengers from the church of Macedonia to Corinth to take the funds that they were originally told to collect in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4 to poor saints in Jerusalem. And 2 Corinthians 7, 13, he said, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, exceedingly the more joy for we from the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Here's the question, in the sense of an individual like Philemon, or in the sense of a congregation like Corinth, are we refreshing to our brethren? Do we walk away feeling refreshed or depressed? We work on that together. We get to the point where when brethren leave our presence, individually and collectively, that they feel refreshed. The last thing we want to be, individually or collectively, is a group or individual who brethren say, you know, I just don't like being around. Philemon was the kind of brother you'd like being around. You'd walk away from that relationship, that time, feeling refreshed. And I got to tell you, when I fail to refresh brethren, I feel like I failed. And I know sometimes people are going through things I don't understand. And if you're like, why are you cracking jokes in a moment like this? Because, you know, you've got a lot more to be thankful for than you do to be depressed about. No matter how bad things get in this world, when your life is focused upward and onward, whatever distracts us here and now just isn't worth being sorrowful about all the time. And it's wonderful to recognize the blessings we have that are often lost in the cloud of sorrow. And Philemon was the kind of brother you'd be around and you'd walk away, you'd feel refreshed. Back to the book of Philemon. It says in verse 8, and you know, if you've never appreciated the book of Philemon, I hope you will after this lesson. Because look at how we have such a great definition of a good godly man that's going to be able to be called upon to do something that's rather challenging. Verse 8. Wherefore, and we're going to combine verses 8 and 9. Though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin that which is convenient. Or in essence, though I might make a command or a request of something that's inconvenient. Yet for love's sake, I'd rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, what I'm about to say, I could just command you. I could tell you, you've got to do this. Instead, I'm approaching you as a brother with a request. Now, why could he do that? The word wherefore in verse 8 ties us back to everything we just learned about Philemon. Paul feels like, I can approach you as a brother, not exercising my dominion as an apostle. I can approach you as a brother and make a request of you that because of your character and because of your conduct in Christ, I believe you're capable of carrying out. Paul could have, I guess this Philemon could be two verses. Philemon, Onesimus is coming, receive him, period. Could be. Paul had the authority to do that. He certainly could have dealt with this situation like this. There is a difference in communication when we ask somebody to do something and when we tell someone to do something, isn't there? We understand that difference. Paul is doing the asking rather than the telling. Although you will see that Paul will get a little strong-armed. Sometimes we need reminded of why we ought not be bullheaded. Sometimes we need reminded, even when you're someone like Philemon with such high character, sometimes we need reminded why not to be bullheaded. He says in verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And we know back up to 1 Corinthians 4:15. I shouldn't say we know. Maybe I should tell you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." You know, here's the tricky part for even gospel preachers of today. Sometimes we work with someone, we convert them, or we help them, even in the sense of falling away. That's still called conversion when someone's brought back. Remember, we studied that in James 5, 19 and 20. And sometimes when you've worked with somebody for so long, you do get a kind of father-son-daughter relationship. You're there, kind of brought them into the faith. You want to see them go through. There are people that I haven't worked with on a local basis in 10 years that I still, quote-unquote, check up on. I still call and see how they are in the faith. Tom and I have talked about this week. There are three individuals across this country that aren't gospel preachers, but they're in a position where they're having to preach, and I help them every week with an outline. Sometimes each one's different, and help them each week and being able to help the saints they're working with because they're not gospel preachers. That is a talent, and not everybody has it. But some people are forced to teach because no one else can. And these men, I look at in the relationship Paul is talking about here with Onesimus, though I hadn't begotten them in my bonds, you certainly look at them as you have a responsibility to help them along, a responsibility to keep them going in the right direction, kind of like a father does a son, not in a religious title. We know that Matthew 23:9, dealing with Roman Catholicism, we use that passage often. We wouldn't call ourselves spiritual fathers. One is our Father which is in heaven. But in a relationship sense, you know you're coaching this person. You're helping them do what's right. Paul is beseeching Philemon for Onesimus, whom Paul feels that father-son relationship with. So understand as we proceed further that Paul appreciates Philemon. And he also loves Onesimus. Have you ever been in a position where one brother or sister has wronged another and you're very close to both? Yeah, that ought to always be the case. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it always be the case that if there is a fault between two brethren, we're close to both of them? If we are that family? So you ache. When you see two brethren bickering, you ache. And sometimes, worse than they are. And you feel hurt. So appreciate what Paul is writing about. Because as we proceed further, I just want to introduce this thought. Under Roman law, if a slave were to escape, the penalty is death. And Onesimus was a slave. And he left not being a Christian. Now, he's been converted. Now, maybe we don't understand that pickle, but it is one. It's a very tough situation, isn't it? Because Philemon could lose his head and say, "You've cost me money. You've caused harm to whatever Philemon had him doing. You've set things back, and because you've hurt me, I'm going to enforce the law." Philemon could say, "I'm a law enforcement kind of guy. And look, I'm going to do all that's within my legal bounds." And he could have rightfully done that. He could have been bitter spiritually and carnally acted in that way. So when Paul is writing, appreciate the delicacy of the situation. And understand that this is a very good pattern for conflict resolution. It is a beautiful pattern for conflict resolution. It shows that one brother sometimes has to go to another on the behalf of another. To get two parties that may not easily communicate to communicate. And boy, doesn't that open our minds to some great things in light of yesterday's lesson? And it really helps us to think about what's going on. And Philemon shows us this example. He says in verse 11, "Which in times past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me." So Paul begins making the case. And we ought to understand this about all brethren. When we talked about the body last night, how every part is necessary, the more feeble, more necessary, again. And let me sidebar. This doesn't mean you compromise. This doesn't mean you embrace sin. This doesn't mean you overlook sin. So please, do not ever say, well, I heard that preacher say we need to do everything, so we just need to forget and forgive. If you do that, you're going to hell for it. You cannot just forget and forgive until there is repentance and that evidence of repentance has been presented. Luke 17:3-4. Very clearly, that has to be understood. Onesimus returning is because it wouldn't have been right for him not to. Folks, he belonged to Philemon. He belonged to him. He couldn't say, he couldn't use his Christianity as a cloak. He couldn't say, now I'm a Christian. Philemon, I mean, wouldn't that have been the easy thing to do? You're a slave. You don't want to be a slave. Obey the gospel so your Christian slave owner can't own you anymore. I suppose a lot of people would have been baptized. In lieu of the lesson we had Monday night, a lot of people would have got wet. Why? For carnal freedom. Understand, some people are manipulators. Onesimus is going to, and though the text doesn't state it, by returning, that is evidence of repentance. By returning, that is evidence of repentance, isn't it? If you steal something and you return it, isn't that evidence of repentance? He doesn't belong to himself. In that degree, he is a thief. He's left. He's supposed to, Ephesians 6:5-8, obey his master. He's not doing that if he tries to remain free. He's now profitable. Verse 12 says, whom I sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, my own vows. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one Philemon and there is one Onesimus. And Paul is acting as the mediator, isn't he? He wants to resolve conflict and see unity. And he's got one brother that we don't know much about, other than the fact that Paul has seen him to the obedience of the gospel and calls him his son in the faith. Another brother we've got quite a good description of. How that could go could be great or a disaster. And the thing is, Paul is going to do all that he can. This is why, we'll get to the verse. You'll understand why I mentioned the title I did. I don't remember the specific, but we'll get to the verse in a minute. He says, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. So here's where Paul begins to put just his hand up a little bit and say, hey, look, I would have kept him to do your service to me. But Paul's not going to give Onesimus a pass either. Because you know what would happen if there's a pass given here? This guy named Philemon would say, Onesimus obeyed the gospel and became a servant of Paul just so he didn't have to come back to me. The wisdom of God in this context, don't let it escape you. The restoration of this relationship is vital to Paul and Philemon's relationship as well. Paul just can't say, you know what, Onesimus, I got you, buddy. Don't worry about Philemon anymore. We're not protectors of one another. We're protectors of all of us. And sometimes that means conflict resolution. He says in verse 14, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. So he's kind of putting the ball back in Philemon's court a little bit. You're going to see he's not going to leave it there too long, because you know what? Sometimes even good, well-intended brethren not only need good, strong words of encouragement, but sometimes they need pushes and shoves too. Like, get up there. You know, like stopping an invitation song at the third verse. Sometimes we got to just go. And yeah, here we're going to see the go shove just a little bit more. He says, for perhaps he therefore, verse 15, departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. He says, maybe that temporary relationship has been broken, that an eternal relationship could begin. Now, not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. What a marvelous lesson, isn't it? Don't just look at the carnal side of the relationship. That's good. You're getting your servant back. But look at the spiritual side. You're gaining your brother. A guy that wasn't a Christian, you're gaining now. So the relationship is going to change a little bit. You're going to treat him like he's a brother. And we begin to see the hand get a little bit stronger. Because he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee, how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Remember when I said sometimes we need the shove? This is kind of the forehand and the kick, isn't it? Now this is talking in a physical sense. If there's a debt in a physical sense. Because, brethren, you cannot pay someone else's spiritual debt. That's Calvinism. And you can't do it. And Paul is not suggesting that in this text. He's talking in a physical sense. If there's a debt here to be repaid, put that on my account. Now here's where we came with the kind of title of the lesson. The put that on mine account kind of Christianity, where I'm willing to do everything that I can, humbling myself as much as necessary without compromise, to bring brethren back together, to see relationships restored, to see right instead of wrong. Let's do a little side lesson. Go back to John 15. 12 and 13. John 15. 12 through 13. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I love you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then, of course, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now let's see the application. I don't think I have to explain what you just read. Look over at Romans 16, 1 through 4. I commend you unto Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer, a comforter of many. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Please pay attention to verse 4. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but unto all the churches of the Gentiles. Would you put your neck on the line for your brethren, or your brother, or your sister? Plurality, or in a singular sense? Paul, right here, is telling Philemon, if there's a debt to be paid in a physical way, I'll pay it. What if in the parking lot tonight, one of the brethren, I would imagine it's a violation of the law, so let's hope you're not doing this, but what if you didn't have car insurance? And you backed up into someone else's vehicle. And you know, people care more about their vehicles sometimes than definitely their souls than anything else, right? I mean, if we maintained our souls and kept them as clean as we do our vehicles, boy, sermons would be difficult to come up with. What we going to preach on now? Brethren are clean and maintained. Well, what if those two brothers or sisters, however way you want to put it, one comes out and says, well, give me your insurance information. And the other drops the head and says, I don't have insurance. Okay, you've sinned because you've broken the law. You know, Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 16 applies. I'm sure you must have automobile insurance here just like I must have in Texas. Somebody shake their head, so affirm. Yeah. So you've sinned. Now you got to fix that. You understand? Now you got to fix that. But then what if the one brother says, well, I tell you what, you're going to pay right now. I'm bringing you before the church. I'm going to have nothing ever to do with you again. Because you know what? Over smaller things, we've acted that way. Why not over our cars? You know? And then another brother walks up and says, Joe, I'll pay for it. $3,000, $4,000, $300, $3, whatever it is, right? Joe, I'll pay for it. Why did that brother step in? Not because he's walked out of the parking lot today, a very wealthy man, and he can't wait to find some meaningless way to spend his money. But because the relationship of those two Christians is more important than anything he owns. Don't you get that about Paul? Don't you get that Paul cared more about the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon than he did whatever Philemon might say, you owe me? And while Paul made that offer, he did push a little bit, right? Remember how you owe me your soul, Onesimus. You look around, if you're part of this congregation, you owe everybody here. We're debtors to all men. I believe that's Romans 1, 14 or 15. We're debtors. We're in debt to each other. That was Paul's attitude. Then you see it exemplified here. He put it in writing. You know, that would be like that brother interrupting that discussion and say, Joe, I'll even put it in writing. Will that resolve this? Will that stop it? Will that put an end to it? I would imagine, because I've known Joe a little bit, Joe might have got hot that his car was hit. But then Joe would probably say, you know what, that's nonsense. I'm sorry, forgive it. Right, Joe? And it would be worked out, and $3,300 or $3 wouldn't even have to be paid by the other brother. Just like, I'm sure if you're reading through the book of Philemon, you can pick up a little bit that Philemon's not going to be sending Paul a bill anytime soon. Because the point's there. If it needs to be paid, Paul will. But it shouldn't have to be. Resolution is that important. Paul is teaching. You know how many lessons you teach when you do something like Paul just did? Actions speak louder than words. And I know he's put it in writing, but it is an action. A willingness for you to be injured that a relationship with two others be resolved. Powerful lesson. Powerful lesson, brethren. What is it? I think it's Matthew 5:41. If one compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Go with him two. I remember years ago, I don't remember how long ago, maybe the outline's on my website, maybe I should have pulled it up and preached it tonight. Then you'd have been going, oh, he brings an outline tonight. Makes us feel special. I do, by the way, preach from outlines on occasion, but when you don't know your audience, it's kind of hard to prepare an outline. And Matthew 5:41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. So, if that's your attitude, a 2-mile servant, whatever's expected of you, you'll take the next step. When it's not compromising. So please don't twist anything I've said tonight. Anybody, don't do that. When it's not compromising, you go 2 miles. He says in verse 21, and this is beautiful. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Listen, you want people to talk to you like that. You want your brethren to know that when you've got to go to them about a very difficult subject, that they're willing to do even more than you say. And here's the catch. If they're not, you pick up their slack. You pick up their, without compromise, not compromising, not committing the sin. Sometimes we don't know situations of people. We don't know the history of their lives. We have no idea what Onesimus has been through. Maybe he's scared to death to go back to Philemon. I can't imagine he's going, I can't wait to get there. Maybe Onesimus had been mistreated at some point as a slave. Maybe he's been almost put to death and he sees that coming. Whatever it is that's affecting his life, we don't need to know it. We can just know there's circumstances involved that aren't written that imply the situation could get bad. And whatever can be done to keep it from escalating is being done. Put that on mine account. Put that on mine account. Another good... I got to find it. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. We're going to begin in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 15. The translation of the King James here is beautiful. Talk about addiction. A good kind of addiction? 1 Corinthians 16:15 says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a beautiful statement. That ye submit yourselves unto such, and everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth with us. Here is fellowship all over again, isn't it? You're like, dude, you've been preaching the same sermon since Tuesday night. Yeah, it kind of does go together. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Isn't that 2 mile service? Isn't that where someone else hasn't picked up the ball? Let me grab it and run. Let me see that what needs to be done is done. And what's the result of that kind of attitude? For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Brethren are refreshed. We've made that point before in this lesson. You want to be the kind of brother or sister and congregation that is refreshing, where people feel refreshed. Verse 22 in Philemon. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9 again. Hospitality is a work of Christians. Do you have a whole open home concept? Or are you an inconvenience kind of person? That is, the kind of person that's inconvenienced anytime somebody needs something from you. That's not brotherly love. Brotherly love is the kind of, let me do what you want. And on the, let me flip the other side of this coin. Because, boy, is it annoying when brethren are compassionate, loving, and pitiful, and they get abused for that. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes people know that you're a benevolent person, and they take advantage of that. So this is a two-way street. You've got an open-door mentality, spiritually and figuratively, but not to be abused and used in that manner. So the family relationship that we talked about last night would never permit that to happen anyway, because we wouldn't want to burden our brethren beyond that which is absolutely necessary to begin with. Because if I'm a 2 mile servant, you're a 2 mile servant, we're going out of each other's way not to be a problem for each other, aren't we? It's pretty hard to create an issue there. It really is. And I'm going to tell you what, I live that. I live it, I understand it, and I love that gospel truth. You do everything you can not to be a burden to your brethren. And the times when you absolutely need to be, it has to be the absolutely last thing on the menu. Not something you enjoy. Staying here in Philemon. And you know, another sidebar. Gospel preachers are the most under-supported men in the world. And I don't know any gospel preacher that ever goes to a congregation and says, I need a raise. Want to know why? Because we're willing to be poor to not cause conflict. And churches that take advantage of that, that's a bad situation. Now see, I wouldn't say that at home, and I'm sure Tom wouldn't say that here, would you? Because it sounds like you're asking for a raise if you say that, right? In my case, I don't have to worry about it because we're broke in El Paso. But you know, understand that gospel preachers, you know, another side note. We got a letter one time from a preacher. He's in California. I don't remember his name. And we got it in El Paso. One of the brethren opened it, and we can't support anybody. I mean, it used to be before I moved to El Paso, they supported Jack Critchfield from Sunrise Acres, where I'm at. So when he comes tomorrow night, as he's supposed to, I know Jack. I talked to him once, not Bob. But it's kind of a funny circle, isn't it? I mean, I'm like, California, where's that at? Right now we can't support anybody. Here's the story. One of the brethren looked at the letter, and the preacher was getting like $80,000 a year. And the brother that read it said, can you believe this guy? He wants to get rich preaching. And I said, can I educate you for a minute? $80,000 in California isn't a lot of money in a lot of places. Might be like $3,000 here. And number two, if you can support a preacher $80,000, and it is a lot of money, to God be the glory. Because there are expenses that preachers have that you'll never hear us talk about. There are things we do with the money we get in support that we don't write on our tax forms, and we don't submit to the church a bill, because preachers get 2 mile service. Sometimes they're the only ones in the congregation that get two-mile service, and it makes them often the ones that get abused. Brethren, if I can leave you with some other lesson this week, be good to Tom. Be good to Tom. As long as he's preaching the truth, whether you like him or not, preachers are supposed to be supported. And that old concept of we like our preachers poor is not a scriptural concept. Paul looked at Philemon and said, I'm going to come stay with you. 23 through 25, therefore, salute me, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. We know that Demas will later forsake 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, don't we? So there you might put a note in your Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That is the book of Philemon. I hope that you have never appreciated Philemon. My wife loves to hear that baby cry. She's been listening to the lessons. And she says, it is great to hear a baby in the congregation. We do not have babies in the congregation. And let me tell you, it doesn't bother me when they cry. In case you hadn't noticed, I just saw her get up because I was concluding the sermon. I may not have seen it otherwise. But I hope you have a greater appreciation for the book of Philemon if you've not before. And that not only does it serve as an addition to last night's lesson, but a positive step. As beautiful as we ought to have the reputation Philemon did, and the attitude Paul did, and the expectation that people can expect in us, that we'll go the second mile. By way of invitation, if you're visiting and you've never obeyed the gospel, we've not said nearly enough for you to know what that means. So, very simply, we'd like you to stick around and talk to one of the elders, talk to myself, talk to Tom as long as he has time. He has some things he has to do tonight. But let us share the gospel with you from the standpoint of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Let us help you count the cost of discipleship to understand not only the rewards of eternity, but kind of the punishments you face to get there. And they're not God-given punishments. They're difficulties we face in this life, wherein the reward is so much more beautiful. And someone said to me tonight, getting old is not fun. And I said, you're getting closer to the reward. Yes, we've got something to look forward to. If you're comfortable here, then you have nothing to look forward to. I said at the beginning of the meeting, I was joking. I think I said it to Jerry and Max, maybe, when I said, I'll try my best to afflict the comforted and comfort the afflicted. If you're comforted, be afflicted. We've got something better than anything you've got here. Be a two-mile servant. Through faith, repentance, confession, immersion, you were saved. You were added by the Lord to the church. It's time to continue to be a disciple. John 8, 31 and 32. Allow both Paul, Philemon, and if repentance is a necessity, Onesimus, willing to come back even in harm's way. What a lesson. Isn't that a lesson? Willing to come back even in harm's way? Allow that to be something we ponder tonight. If you've got some false doctrine you've seen in this area, you'd like me to cover it, talk to me tonight or even tomorrow before I get up to preach, and I'll do my best in our potpourri finale. Be kind of like Disneyland. You know how the fireworks at the end, the grand finale? We'll try our best to do a good job. Thank you for your attention. Number 197. If you need to respond to the invitation, Tom will stand up here. If you are lost tonight, you've heard it all week. Don't count on tomorrow. I'm not. I'm looking forward to today being it. That ought to be your attitude as well. Let us stand and sing. If you have a need, come forward and express it.